John chapter 5, verse 31.
If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. If I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Why can't they get it? Why doesn't it come together for them? Maybe that's a question you found yourself thinking or praying or even saying in conversation to a friend when you're speaking or thinking about someone whom you are trying to share the gospel with. Because for you, it all seems to add up. It all seems to hold together, and you wonder why someone else can't make that same connection also. Maybe you spent hours taking someone through the evidence for the reliability of the scriptures. You've talked about the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. And having spoken with them and seen the words of Christ, they have grasped their need for Jesus. They know they're a sinner. They know what Christ has done on the cross. But then why can't they step over the line and trust? Why can't they move beyond doubts to faith? Or maybe that question, why can't they get it, isn't something that you're saying about others. Maybe you're saying something very similar about yourself. Why can't I get it? Why is it that my heart is full of doubts? I believe God's word. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Christ has died for me. So why then do I live each day trying to earn God's favor and earn eternal life and then feel a failure at the end of each day when I think of how I've lived through those 24 hours? When I sin and I repent, why am I still fearful of judgment? Unbelief is a problem in all kinds of different areas. And it doesn't just relate to coming to faith. It doesn't just relate to being sure that we belong to the Lord. It also comes out in other areas. How often it is that we stay awake at night, fearful about the future? We trust the Lord for salvation. Why do we find it so hard to trust him for tomorrow? What's the block? Why is it hard? Why can't we exercise childlike trust? Well, those questions and that issue of unbelief is something that Jesus is going to address very directly in our passage this morning. And Jesus, like a master surgeon, will address that question and that problem with painful but healing accuracy. We've been working through John chapter 5 over the last few weeks, and we've seen in that chapter a mixture of Jesus' actions and teaching that are all there to point us to the identity of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. John is writing his gospel so that we might find life in Jesus' name. And so he records these actions and words of Jesus so that we might come to trust him for eternal life. And the great question that we come to right at the end of John chapter 5 is for the people here in this chapter, having heard so much and having seen so much, why is it they don't believe? And to help them and to help us to understand what is going on when we don't believe, Jesus explains what goes on in our hearts when that happens. And so Jesus' words this morning have relevance to all kinds of unbelief because they get to the heart of the human condition and our struggle to believe. But before Jesus does that, he first of all sets out for us all the many reasons why belief in him is compelling. Or it shows us all the evidence that is there for us to see in verses 31 to 39 to say the evidence to believe is compelling. So we're going to see, first of all, how Jesus unpacks four pieces of freely available, compelling evidence to believe. And he introduces this section in verse 31, where he says, verse 31, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, what he means there is that my testimony isn't accepted. It's not that Jesus is not speaking truthfully or that he is in some way lacking authority. But what he's saying is that we all look for external independent evidence. And although Jesus doesn't need that evidence, he gives it to us in showing us all the testimony and evidence that points to his identity as the Son of God. And the first evidence and testimony he brings us to is that of John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35. Jesus takes us back a few months to remember the testimony of John. And as we looked at John at the start in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we saw that John was this hugely significant man. He was a man of immense stature and he was taken incredibly seriously. He spoke with great authority. His life drew people to him. And so crowds came to see him in the wilderness. A delegation of the Jewish leaders were sent from Jerusalem. And they knew that John was someone that they needed to take seriously. And Jesus says, "For a time, you chose to enjoy his light." Now, what's really interesting is with all that focus and all that authority, John does not use that to point to himself. You know, if someone had that kind of a following in our own day, what would they do? Well, they would seek to make it bigger. And if they're in the world of social media, they'd seek to monetize it, wouldn't they? They'd aim to grow an increasing focus on themselves. But John didn't do that. John, with that huge following and that immensely significant ministry, did not point to himself. Who did he point to? He pointed people away from himself to the Lord Jesus. He said, "Don't look at me." He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandal." And Jesus says, "Remember what John said. Remember how significant and credible he was, and he pointed you to me." But the problem was, people didn't want to listen. They enjoyed his light for a time. And it wasn't that John's words were not compelling, and it wasn't that his life didn't draw people in. It was because they didn't want to hear it, because it challenged them on the deepest of levels. We'll come in a minute to see what that level was. But before we do, let's move on to the second piece of evidence that Jesus highlights. So he highlights the testimony of John the Baptist. The second testimony he brings us to is his own works in verse 36. He says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to finish, the works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me." Here, Jesus' works are pointing to everything he has done and, of course, will do through his life and ministry. And all of Jesus' works point to his divine origin being sent from the Father and his divine identity as the Son of God. So here, Jesus wants us to look at his breathtaking miracles. He wants us to look at his peerless teaching. He wants us to look at his life of perfection. He wants us to think of his sacrificial death, of his grave-conquering resurrection, and of his glorious ascension. And all of those works of Jesus point us to one undeniable fact, that he is no mere man, that he acts and he speaks and he lives with the Father's authority because he is the Son of God sent from the Father. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last few days, they've put back on online the opening ceremony of the London 2012 Olympic Games. And I watched a bit of it yesterday, and there's that moment, isn't there, in a ceremony where they cut to a video that shows Daniel Craig coming to Buckingham Palace. And as you see him going into the building, you're thinking, well, is he walking into a set, or is it really Buckingham Palace? And then you suddenly realise, actually, they've really allowed them to film in Buckingham Palace. And then he starts walking along the stairs and along the corridor, and you see corgis, and you think, are those the real royal corgis, or are they sort of stand-ins for this? But they're actually the real ones. And then he comes into a room, he's going to meet the Queen, and she's looking away from him, and you think, that's surely going to be an actor, it's not really going to be the Queen. But then she turns around and she speaks, and you think, actually, that's her. That's Her Majesty the Queen. And you can tell it's her, because you would know if it's a fraud. You would know if it's a stand-in. You would know if she wasn't genuine. And that is the kind of reaction we should have to Jesus' words and life and ministry when we look at it. We should be thinking, this is really God himself living and speaking and acting in our worlds. Jesus' works powerfully point to his identity. So we've seen John's witness, we've seen Jesus' works witness, then we move thirdly to the Father's testimony about Jesus, there in verse 37. And Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." Now here, Jesus is focusing on how the Father points us to him as the Son of God, of how the Father enables the ministry of Jesus, focusing our eyes upon him and letting him do the work of God in the world. And he's saying, the Father is saying, listen to Jesus, hear Jesus, believe in Jesus. Now to understand how powerful this testimony is, we need to remember that the Jews believe in God. It wasn't debated whether God existed or was there, but their barrier was not whether God was there. Their barrier was whether God could have a son who was equal to him. And Jesus is saying that if he is not equal to the Father, if he is not coming with all the authority of the Father, equal to the Father, then the Father would not have allowed him to do all that he has done. He wouldn't have borne testimony to the identity of Jesus, focusing our minds on Jesus, because that wouldn't be consistent. What do kings do? Well, kings preserve their position by not letting others be seen as their equal. But the Father chooses to show us the greatness of the Son because he wants us to see that the Son is equal to him as the Father. And again, that points us to the powerful testimony of Jesus as the Son of God. So we've seen John's witness, we have seen the testimony of Jesus' works, we have seen the testimony of the Father, and then there's one final witness that Jesus turns us to, and it's that we find in the Scriptures, verses 39 and 46. There are two references in this passage where Jesus tells us that the Scriptures speak of him. Look at verse 39, he says, "You study the Scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me." And then in verse 46, in the context of what he's saying about Moses, he says, "If you believed Moses," the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, he says, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So this is one of the six occasions in John's Gospel where Jesus makes the point that he is the primary subject of all of the Old Testament Scriptures. He is the great prophet who Moses said would come and declare God's final words. He is the great priest who would come fully and finally to deal with the sins of the people. He is the great king who has come to rescue his people and to bring them from captivity to sin into his reign and kingdom, where he rules with justice and equity. Now, the Jews treasured the scriptures. They pored over the scriptures. They memorized them. They worshiped them in many ways. They looked to find eternal life in them. But Jesus is saying, all of what God has said in the Old Testament is pointing you to me, because I, the Lord Jesus, he is the focus of all of the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is drawing our attention, focusing our eyes on these four pieces of testimony. And they are all compelling evidence, making a case to us. And the case they are making is that Jesus is the Son of God. And we need to believe in him and find life in his name. You know, when a prosecutor reviews a file that they've been passed by the police, they're looking to see if there is sufficient evidence to bring the case to court and to bring about a conviction, whether the evidence proves what the police are trying to prove. Well, if a prosecutor looked at this case, it would be an open and shut case, because the evidence is indisputable and the conclusions are undeniable, because it all shows us that Jesus is who he says he is. But the sad thing is that many people turn away from Jesus Christ without looking at the evidence. I wonder, have you seriously considered the evidence there in the scriptures that point you to the identity of Jesus? You know, it's really interesting here that Jesus focuses on witnesses. And in doing that, he reminds us that faith is not without or against the evidence. Some people think that when you come to Jesus, you leave your brain at the door. And so you make some kind of a leap of faith that doesn't look in any way at evidence. But that's not right. Faith is not against the evidence. Faith is based upon the evidence, and it builds upon reason. And so these four pieces of evidence here bring a question to us. Have we looked at the evidence? Have you weighed it up? Maybe you have been coming along to church for a long time. Maybe you've been coming along to church for years, but you have never really weighed up the evidence. When you start to look at it, it is compelling. You know, over the last few months, particularly during the lockdown, we've tried to run courses for young people and adults so that they might find out more about the Lord Jesus. Do get in touch with us. There'll be an email address, a telephone number showing at the end of the service. If you would like to access something like that, we would love to introduce you to the Lord Jesus. So evidence is important, but faith is more than evidence. It's not just about saying it's true. It's more than that. Because some people look at the evidence, they don't disagree with it, but they walk away. So what stops them? Well, it's not poor quality evidence. It's something else. And that brings us to our second point that we need to see, that the barrier is in our hearts, verses 40 through to 47. Now, this next section is perhaps going to be hard to hear, because Jesus is going to teach us some things that will be challenging. But please understand that when Jesus speaks these things to us, he doesn't speak to them like a grumpy teacher or maybe even a grumpy parent trying to homeschool us who wishes we could get it and doesn't have patience. He speaks to us with a heart of compassion that we might understand who he is, that we might know more than that, that we might believe in his name and find life. But in order to understand this, in order to grasp this, we need to see what is happening in our hearts when we don't believe. And the problem, Jesus says, is not a lack of evidence. It is that we resist the evidence. You know, the Jews studied the Bible for years. They pored over the scriptures, but they didn't believe. Why? Well, they didn't believe for the same reason that many people who dig into Christianity don't believe and walk away. And Jesus tells us about that in verse 40. He says, verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now that word refuse has to do with the will, doesn't it? It's not to do with whether the evidence stacks up, whether the case is compelling. It's to do with our hearts. It's more than saying something is true. To submit our wills to Christ and believe in Christ in that way means that we submit to the implications of trusting Jesus. We come and we bow before him and we believe in his name. But some people won't do that because the implications aren't comfortable, are uncomfortable. So unbelief, Jesus is saying, is a heart problem. Look at verse 42. He says, "We don't believe because the love of God is not in our hearts." Verse 43, there is an inconsistency to our unbelief because we will accept others, but we won't accept Christ. Why? Well, Jesus gets to the heart of it in verse 44. He says, verse 44, "How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" We don't believe because we want glory from others rather than from God. Jesus is telling us here the reason we don't believe is because our hearts are filled with pride. We want glory from others. We want praise from others. And that leads us away from believing in the gospel. Now, pride is a universal human struggle. We see pride in our hearts in so many ways. We see it when others succeed. Gore Vidal said this, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." And if we're honest about our own hearts, that goes on in each one of us. And pride is at the heart of all sin, and particularly our unbelief. Pride is at the heart of the first sin in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Pride was there in Babel when people built up this tower. And why did they do it? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves so they wouldn't be forgotten. And pride drives the sins in our hearts each day. And the reality is this: pride can be a barrier. It can stop us from trusting. You know, proud hearts don't like Jesus' message, because the gospel calls us to accept that we cannot make ourselves right with God. It's a message that means that we have to admit that, in fact, we don't deserve praise. Confessing our sin means admitting that our life is deserving not of praise or glory, but what? It's deserving of judgment because we've sinned. The gospel tells us that in the most important area of life, in pleasing God, we have failed because we've sinned. And none of us likes to hear that, even though we know it's true. Pride explains how the Jews had wrongly approached the law of Moses. They'd looked at the law of Moses but misused it to try and make the law a means of being right with God. And so Jesus says, verse 44, you set your hearts on Moses because you're trying to keep the law to gain approval because of your proud hearts. But actually that's a misunderstanding of Moses. Because Moses is there to point us to Christ. He is there to show us God's perfect standard. That's what the law does. And then to call us to look to another who will have kept that law for us to be right with God, the Lord Jesus. And so they think that they're believing Moses, but in fact they are missing the message and purpose of Moses' words. So unbelief comes from a heart that is driven by pride, because the message of the cross humbles us. Now friends, that's hard to hear, is it not? And if we're honest, we don't want to listen. We want to turn away. But if we will hear it, if we will admit that what is the barrier in our hearts is pride, and if we will confess that pride, and if we'll come in humility, then the blessings of heaven will come down on us. Because instead of trusting in what we've done, the gospel says, "You've sinned. We've all sinned. We have to admit that. But Christ has come so that by faith in him and by his work on the cross, we might be accepted and forgiven and gain the approval of the God of heaven. That is the glory that comes to us because we know Christ, verse 44. And that's hard news, but it's good news. And it's good news today. It's a free gift that is offered to all and to any who will come and trust in Jesus, who will see who he is, who will turn from their pride, who will trust in Christ. Then God says the blessings of heaven will be yours because you will know me. So will we turn from our pride and will we come and trust him? But having done that, we need to see that there are times when pride can rob us of assurance. Seeing that pride is behind unbelief can help us in our ongoing doubts as well. Because sometimes our struggle with assurance can come from a heart that is struggling with pride. When we're trying to earn God's favor to make us secure for eternity, what are we doing? We're living a life of pride again. Desiring to please God is a good thing, but not to gain eternal life. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, and we need to keep on looking to Christ. Because if we don't, when we fail, we'll be crushed because we think that our eternity has been compromised. It's been on the line, and we've failed in that sense. And that is why we need Christ. That is why we need to look away from ourselves each and every day and look to his cross, not trusting in our own works and efforts, but trusting in what he has done. If we will turn from proud hearts, then we can grow in assurance. But also, pride can lead us to worry. Even worry can be a fruit of a struggle with pride. The root of worry and anxiety lies in the belief that what happens in this world is in our hands. And when we put something in our hands and within our ultimate control, then that's pride. In our pride, we want to make things happen. We want to control things. We want to fix things. We want to secure our future. But what does Jesus tell us? He tells us we can't add a centimeter to our height. We can't add an hour to our lives. That's all in God's hands. And so could it be that we lie awake at night to work out how we're going to control a situation that seems impossible, and we can't sleep because we can't find the solution? And what we need to do is we need to admit that we're not God, that we're not in control, and we need humility. Because humility says everything happens in God's hands, and the way of peace and rest and sleep is trusting in a sovereign God humbly and not in yourself. I wonder if that's something that God has been teaching us over the last few months. How many things have we seen that are outside of our control? The response of our hearts to all that has happened should be humility before the Lord, seeing him for who he is, seeing us for who we are, and trusting him for all things. So unbelief and pride are connected in salvation, in assurance, and in our worries and fears. But as we close, I want to bring us back to one final implication. If that is all true, then that should affect how we see those who don't know the Lord. Because if we see their struggle as a struggle that is similar to our struggle, that will change the way that we look at those who don't know Jesus, that we think of those who don't know Jesus, and how we pray for those who don't know Jesus. Will it not make us more merciful and kind? Will it not help us to see that unbelief is not an intellectual problem? It doesn't need better understanding in that sense. It doesn't need a better explanation or a fuller understanding. Jesus is saying that fundamentally, unbelief is a spiritual heart problem related to our wills and our emotions. And that should give us compassion for those who struggle because our struggle and their struggle is similar. They might be finding it hard to trust the Lord for salvation, but we're finding it hard to trust the Lord for assurance, for our future, for our jobs and for our families. And in the kindness of God, God has worked by his Spirit in our hearts, giving us a gift of faith, but it's only come because of God's grace. And as we pray for the Spirit's help in our own lives, to help us to trust, to help us to turn from unbelief, should we not be also praying for the Spirit's help in others too? I wonder, as we come to a close looking at this passage, can I ask you, does unbelief lead you to pray? Does it lead you to pray for yourself before the Lord? And does it lead you to pray for others before the Lord's? To come before God and say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to bow before the cross, knowing that I can do nothing and he must do everything. And does it lead you to pray for others, praying that God might soften their hard hearts, praying that God might grant to them humility before the cross, so that we can all come and bow before the cross of our Lord Jesus? I wonder, just before we come to our closing hymn, can I encourage us just to spend a few moments reflecting, remembering, and praying for family, for friends, for ourselves, and asking the Lord to help us all in our unbelief? Let's pause just in a few moments of silence and pray, and then we'll sing.